Let me open up in prayer.
Dear Lord, how we do thank you for this wonderful morning, being able to come together, and we just appreciate the time of fellowship. And Lord, we thank you too that we can come together and open up your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us in understanding it. And without your Holy Spirit, we really wouldn't understand anything. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to grow deeper as we go into your word and help us in understand it and to apply it. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're working our way through... We're still in the same place here. We're trying to work our way through it anyway. So my goal is to actually finish this piece of paper. And we'll see how that goes. Let me read what we're actually doing here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. And we're talking about, remember, Paul going to the Thessalonians and writing this to them because they had received a letter that was penned under his name, apparently, and was drawing them away from the truth that he taught them previously. And so what he's doing is reinforcing what he taught them already in word, personally, and written word. And that's what we're seeing here. And so he's... summarizing a few things that he was talking about to them in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 5 starts out, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And so we'll just stop there. And this portion we're taking a look at, and last week we talked about Jesus being revealed. And there's actually two revelations, and that one revelation is to the church, the body of Christ, as they're being raptured up. We see that in one of the verses was Colossians 3:4, which says that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And Paul is talking to those who are believers, which would be any of us who are believers. That's what we're going to be seeing him when he reveals himself. And we will be revealed with him when he reveals himself to us. And so we're going to have that that moment of the rapture when we're caught up to meet him, and then he will be revealed to us. But that, you remember, is a secret. Revelation, a secret revelation that is only going to be seen by those who are believers. Others will probably know the effects because there'll be people who are gone. There's going to be people, loved ones and others throughout the world who are going to be missing people all of a sudden, which will probably be easily explained as troublemakers being caught up and brought out of the world. We're the ones causing them not to get what they want to do. So this is a secret revelation. But there's a prophetic one, revelation, and this prophetic revelation, or it'll be a visible revelation, is also one that's talked about. And we see that, though, not in Paul's writings, but we see it in Peter. And Peter talks about that, 1 Peter 1:7. It says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now remember, we went through Peter to show you that it was actually Peter's writing, not to the church, the body of Christ, but to Israel. And as we go through here, there's verses that relate to not the body of Christ, but relate to Israel and the millennial kingdom and the tribulation that's going to be going through and all these things. And so Peter, when he's talking here, he doesn't have in mind the revelation that Paul is talking about. He's got in mind this prophetic revelation that is talked about in the Old Testament. And that prophetic revelation is that Jesus Christ will indeed come back and will be seen so that everyone is going to see him. He's coming back in his glory at that point in time. Verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter's talking about that revelation of Jesus Christ, and in context, he's talking to Israel, and he's talking about the prophetic events that will happen to Israel. And so Israel is waiting for this revelation of Jesus Christ, of their Messiah. And when the Messiah is revealed to them, that's when he's coming to set up his kingdom in that millennial kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And they'll be ruling, Peter as the head of others, and they're going to be ruling with others in that kingdom. And the Gentiles are the ones who are going to be ruled over. And so these two revelations are in view here. And so, but however, of course, many people will take the secret revelation and the prophetic revelation, the visible revelation, and put these two together into one thing, and say it's all the same thing. And so the next thing on their timeline is going to be the second coming. And that second coming is what everyone in Christendom is almost looking for. They're looking for that second coming. And from that second coming will be the eternal kingdom. So that's what almost all of Christendom, those who are truly saved, there's many who are looking for this. Those who are not saved, many are still looking for this too. They're looking for that second coming. And that's all that they have in view, because they don't hold out the distinction of Paul. They don't understand that Paul is writing to us, the church, the body of Christ. And when they don't understand the division that's naturally in Scripture, then that's where they have to try to put the whole Bible into one big mess and try to put it together to understand as a unit. And if you don't rightly divide, then that's what happens, is that everybody tries to run this all together. And at that second coming, they would end up putting the great white throne judgment right after his second coming. And that great white throne judgment is where everyone, they would say, comes together. Believer and unbeliever, they put the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ into the great white throne judgment of Revelation, and they put this all together into one big judgment. So we'll be judged there as long as along with others who are not saved. However, we understand, though, because we rightly divide, and we see that there's a distinction in there, and Paul himself says a number of times, and we're not going to try to fill this out today, but he does say a number of times that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, that he is the one who carries this message of grace, that it was a distinct message. And if you go through Galatians and compare it with Acts 15, and you take a look at what Paul has written throughout his writings, you'll see that it's a distinct message. Now, for Paul, just the idea of Paul in Galatians calling Peter out for being wrong, that should tell you something right there. When Paul was calling Peter out for separating himself with the Jews, that was when Paul said, you don't do that. Now, this is the same guy who was with Jesus and given the keys to the kingdom, or was promised the keys of the kingdom, but now Paul, who is he to tell Peter what to do? Well, Peter acknowledged Paul as being the authority at that moment, because he was in the wrong while Paul was in the right. And so, you know, just these little things that crop up in Scripture, as understanding that there is truly a distinction in what Paul is writing and what Peter is writing. And there's also a distinction, as we could see it, when he went to Jerusalem. And God called him to Jerusalem to tell them what he's preaching. Now, if he's preaching the same thing, would he have to do that? Of course not. But he had to explain what he's teaching, the revelation that was given to him by Jesus Christ personally. And they understood that his message was indeed from God when the Holy Spirit worked in them in their understanding. Now, even the best of Acts 2 people don't understand those verses. That's in Ephesians 3. And they don't understand how that fits together. So this revelation is very specific to the Pauline doctrine, and is specific to us in the church, the body of Christ. So Christ is going to reveal himself to us. We're going to be caught up He's going to bring the believers down with him, those who are in heaven right now, and those who are have no bodies. The bodies are going to come and meet their soul and spirit as he comes into the clouds, and we're going to go up and meet them, and then it says that we will all be changed. And so there's a two-step process for those who are dead, one-step process for those of us who will be alive at the time of the rapture. That's when he reveals himself to us. But there's another revelation, and that other revelation, of course, is related to what Paul is talking about here. And we know that in 2 Thessalonians 1, that revelation, or that what Paul is talking about, is actually has to do with the second coming, because we know of the details surrounding it, and Paul gave us details about that second coming so that we wouldn't be confused about what he's talking about. So as he goes on here, in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And then he goes into details, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, those who don't understand this will think that there's going to be a time of tribulation and that retribution will be putting people into hell. And they'll skip over the whole idea of a tribulation period, as we would believe. We would have the rapture. We'll have the tribulation come in. We'll have the second coming. And we'll have the kingdom, millennial kingdom. And at this point, the second coming will be the great white throne, and actually at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. We will be raptured, and Christ will be revealing himself to us at that point in time. But when his revelation to us, we will not have Jesus coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is specific to this tribulation and second coming. And so he's making it very clear during this that he's speaking specifically of the end of the tribulation. And let me just show you a number of verses that relate to that. And first of all, it says that we know that mighty angels will be coming with him. And there's a number of verses that talk about that. And these mighty angels, we're going to be looking up verses that relate to that. These mighty angels, in fact, I'll have you just turn to Matthew 16:27. These mighty angels are actually warriors. They're angels that are going to be coming down from heaven and cleaning up the earth. They're the ones who are going to be coming with Christ at the second coming, and they're the ones who are going to be working for Christ as messengers. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So we've got the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father. That's when the whole world is going to see his glory. They're going to be shaking as he comes down. Revelation 6:12, I think it is, or 6:19, talks about men hiding in caves as he's coming in, and as he's, they're so afraid of what's happening. The glory of God is going to be overtaking the world at that point, and it's going to be a terrible thing for those who are not believers. Matthew 25 also talks about these angels who are coming with the Lord. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That is the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now this makes it very clear
when he comes in his glory that we're talking about visibly, we're talking about coming to this earth. He's coming with his angels, and we'll see later that these angels are coming to clean up the world. And he will sit on his glorious throne. Now that is the millennial kingdom. Now we're not talking about the church, the body of Christ. When this happens, we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to be up with him, however that works. It says that we'll be with him forever, but he's going to be busy doing other things. Jesus Christ, some people say that it's the Lord he's everywhere, but Jesus is not everywhere. Jesus Christ still has his body, a glorified body like we will have. He's not able to go everywhere because he's limited himself, but yet he's still God. Now, don't ask me to explain that. However, you have to understand that he is ruling over the universe and all creation and everything that he has, and we're part of that. And so in that sense, we're going to be with him. It's not that we're side by side. It's that we'll be ruling with him. That doesn't mean those who are ruling under President Obama don't have to be right next to him in the Oval Office. They're with him, but they may be around the world.
The start of the tribulation, seven-year tribulation, right after the secret revelation?
No.
Okay,
well, and let me qualify that. The start of the tribulation is said to be at the signing in Daniel, the signing of a peace treaty with Israel. It says it's a treaty with the many, I think is what it says. It's going to be right after the rapture, or within, some people say, even a generation away. I don't think it's going to be that long. But it seems that there'll be some kind of a little gap there. Then there will be a signing of the peace treaty, and that is really the beginning of that tribulation, seven-year tribulation period. Before that, there's a lot of debate about how much gap there will be between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Some even say that the tribulation started and then ended, and then will start up again. So we have already experienced that. But I don't think that's tenable. I don't think that's we can support that in Scripture. I think we have to wait for that treaty to be signed with Israel. That'll be the Antichrist when he reveals himself. And that Antichrist at the signing of the treaty with Israel or concerning Israel will be the time when that tribulation is said to start.
And then does that tribulation then go just through the prophetic revelation, or does this go all the way to the great white throne?
Well, then we have 7 years of tribulation. That finishes out Daniel's seven weeks of years that he talks about in his prophecy. So that seven-year tribulation is really that fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy and really brings Israel to the end of what's prophesied about her as far as that timeline in Daniel. That brings us then into the kingdom, which of course is prophesied in the Old Testament but not part of Daniel. But at the second coming, that's when the kingdom is set up. And then once Satan is put down in the abyss at this point, and then Satan will be loosed after the 1,000 years. And when Satan is loosed, then there'll be many who follow Satan, and then following that will be the great white throne judgment.
So the tribulation actually ends at the prophetic revelation. It's the end of the tribulation period.
Okay. Say that again.
Then would be the 7 year tribulation after the rapture. When that 7 years is over, that's the start of the millennium.
Yes, that would be the tribulation is ended basically at the second coming.
Right, or the prophetic visible resurrection.
Yes. Okay. At that point, when Christ comes back, and then there'll be a resurrection of the saints that go into the kingdom at that point. A lot of little details. Mark 8:38.
again emphasizes what we just read about the angels, and that the angels are coming back with Christ. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so it's very clear that when Christ comes back at the second coming, that there's going to be a host of angels that are coming back with him. And they are the ones, like I said, who are going to clean up the world, if you will, and get it ready for him to take over the throne. Now, most people think it's the saints who are coming back. Anybody ever hear that? I think almost everybody at one time or another has heard that, no, the saints are coming back with Christ, and we're going to be then ruling with him in the kingdom and so on. And even Acts 2 people who should know better do that because they don't, again, rightly divide Scripture. They don't take it and set aside for what's Israel and said for them and set aside for the church, the body of Christ. They don't split those two up. And so they will take then and go back into Matthew and take a modified view of what the covenants would think and bring in, they understand the tribulation, they understand the second coming, they understand the kingdom, they don't understand exactly how it's laid out because they go back into Matthew and they'll use, even, you know, two are in the field, one is taken. They'll use that as the rapture. They'll use John 14, 1 and 2 as heaven instead of the temple that's coming down. And so they use, they're kind of bizarre in what they pick and choose. Mary?
But I can sure see why they do, because 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, with all these things.
Yes, and that's one of the verses that I'm going to bring up. And perhaps, we'll just wait on that. And it does say he's coming back with his saints. Marjorie?
And I thought it refers to with his holy angels, because that goes back to Genesis, where a third of them are not holy, so yeah. Only the holy ones are coming.
Very specific, yeah. And it's not those unholy angels. The ones that are, we would call demons today. So those are not in view here, but obviously these are the holy ones. And in fact, that's what confuses people, is that angels can be called holy ones. And saints can be called holy ones. And so that's one of the reasons why there's confusion in the camp, because they, first of all, don't rightly divide, and second, that there's kind of a common word there. The angels are holy ones. We are also holy ones. And obviously, they get this idea, and we'll use Mary's verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Which does say very clearly, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right, so it's pretty obvious that he's coming back with his saints. Now, let's take a look at Zechariah. Zechariah 14:4. And here we're going to see where this emphasizes this verse, how people sometimes read it. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. What day are we talking about?
Second.
Right there. He's coming back at the second coming. He will literally stand his feet on the Mount of Olives. Now, many people will take and understand that the millennial kingdom is already in play here. Can you imagine this being the millennial kingdom? Now, they wouldn't call it the millennial kingdom, but back in Augustine's day, from that book, Augustine said that he was one that understood the 1,000 years had started already. The millennial kingdom was in play already, and that 1,000 years from Christ's birth would be then his the second coming. Well, obviously, that didn't work out so well. They had to modify his view, because many people accepted Augustine's view of that. And Augustine also did a lot of spiritualization, or the allegorization of Scripture. So he would allegorize many things. So this verse here, when he will stand on the Mount of Olives is very literal and very solid and concrete. He's coming to this earth, which is in front of Jerusalem. I mean, can you get more specific? We're telling exactly where this is going to happen. On the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. Anyone have a King James? Okay, read that last part in verse 5. Yes, all right. Read that last part. Okay, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him. Now, that specifically talks about the saints. Literally, the word is holy ones. And so you have to now interpret what holy ones mean. The saints here are not in view here, but the holy ones, the angels, are in view. The angels are coming back. That's why there's three times in the New Testament that it mentions the saints, the angels are coming with him. The angels are coming with him. The angels are coming with him. It's the three times we see that repeated to make sure that you know it's the angels who are coming. And this word here, which is literally holy ones, is interpreted as saints. So people will take this verse here, talk about it in saints are coming with him, connect it up with 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which Mary brought up, and it says that these saints are coming back with him. And let me just get back there. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. At the coming with all his, now this one says saints or holy ones. So again, the holy ones can be saints. So it's not that it's a bad translation. However, in this case, the saints coming back here, you have to understand which revelation or which coming it is. When the saints are coming here in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul has in view the secret revelation of himself to the church, the body of Christ. And what is he doing? He's bringing the saints with him. Those who are dead in heaven, those who have no bodies, he's bringing them back. Why?
To get their bodies.
The bodies are going to be given to them as he brings his saints, not to this earth, but he'll be up in the clouds, it says. And the bodies then will be brought up to them, so they'll now be finally connected to the bodies that they so desire to have. Then we will all be changed. And that's according, well, we'll get to that. So we have this secret revelation that is concerning the church, the body of Christ, when the saints, those who are believers, are going to come back with Christ. But are we coming to the earth? Many Acts 2 people and almost everyone else says yes, that we will be coming back with him. We're going to be caught up. We're going to meet him in the air. And then we're going to be going right back down to the world, to the earth. And we're going to rule with him for all eternity. Now again, you have to get to that point, you have to really mess scripture up. And you have to start pulling what belongs to Israel for the church, the body of Christ. That's not what's going to happen. Paul tells us that they are going to rule the world. We are going to judge angels. We have a heavenly hope. We've never been given an earthly hope. Our conversation, Philippians says, is in heaven. It's not on this earth. And so we have verses that relate to the church, the body of Christ, that talks about our position in the heavenlies. That's why we're seated in the heavenlies. Christ sees us already up in heaven. And it's because that's where we're going to be ruling from. Now, those saints who are on the earth are going to see Jesus Christ come in his glory. That's the prophetic revelation, this visible revelation that is going to happen. And the dead saints will get their bodies back, but he doesn't have to, and I guess he'll bring them back too, but they're going to have their destination as the world. And that's happening here at the beginning of the kingdom. Steve.
I listened to some of James McDonald on the radio. He uses that rejoining of your heavenly spirit with the body is a conflict of cremation. And, you know, I just, you know, I mean, other people say, well, the bodies of all the saints that are dead are nothing but dust and ashes anyway, so what's the difference if you're cremated? And he stands behind the fact that cremation is wrong. And, you know, it just, I mean,
there's
what's the difference, right?
Well, for one thing, there's no precedence in Scripture to be cremated. All right, so there's nothing that says that we shouldn't be cremated, and there's nothing that says that we can be cremated. There's silence in Scripture, and there's no example of cremation going on in, let's say, Israel. However, if you think about it, there's nothing, is God not able to pull people together that have been cremated? I mean, there's nothing that God can't do. And if you think about it, even those that aren't cremated, what happened to their body? It's rotted away. The everything has been changed as far as we're concerned, so that all that's left at best is a pile of bones. And so the body that we have now is literally going to be brought together by God. So those that have been cremated and spread out through the whole world, he's able to bring those itty bitty parts. If as a believer I gave someone my heart, if I died, and what would happen to that heart?
At the rapture.
What would happen?
You'd be co-joined.
You'd co-joined. We'd have, who's that with you? Well, I gave him my heart. Anyway.
That's the issue.
So, anyway. So I don't think cremation is necessarily wrong. There are some who hold to cremation as being bad because it reminds them, I suppose, of hellfire, damnation. I don't want to burn in this life or the next life. But there's nothing biblically that you can stand on that says that you can't be cremated. Yeah, Steve.
Well, wouldn't that, if someone was against it, for maybe not a scriptural reason, but just because that's what they felt, wouldn't that be a matter of their conscience, though?
Absolutely. Of course, by the time you're dead, you're not going to care.
Yeah.
But those who said, I want to be cremated, even though it goes against what they believe, it'd be a sin, but it certainly wouldn't condemn them.
Right, but if they believe it shouldn't be, then they probably, it's fine, because that's what they're believing. It's not a critical thing. Right,
right. Yeah, exactly.
13 is referring to the secret revelation of the saints coming down and meeting their body, or getting their...
Yes, I believe it is.
In verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1:5 that we're studying here, is that judgment at the Bema Seat, or is that the Great White Throne?
Now, Paul is trying to clarify what he's talking about by giving details about the angels coming in and the flaming fire and all that. Let me just go back there.
This seems confusing. Why would he do this to the Thessalonians?
Maybe they understood it. Well, you have to remember that he didn't just tell them, this. He had also sat down and talked with them, and they seemed to know quite a bit about what was going to happen.
And this is the second letter, so he's already...
Right.
Ministered to them through the first.
And Timothy had visited them, so Timothy probably gave them also some more information. So they had a lot of background beside this to go on. So they did seem to understand the prophetic idea of what God was going to do to Israel. And they seemed to understand these events.
That's what he's talking about in 5, the prophetic view.
Yes.
The secret.
That's right. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first part, talks about the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of that, talks about the church, the body of Christ, and their future. 2 Thessalonians 1, which we're talking about today, he's trying to, again, show them that what they're going through is not the tribulation, that the seven-year tribulation. And he's laying it out again for them, I think, to understand it from this standpoint. So that, don't worry, you're not going through that. But he's saying too that those who are causing you the trouble are, this is what they have to look forward to. Not you.
I see.
Okay. And so he's saying, these people who have tormented me and persecuted me and you, they have to look forward to is God's vengeance that's going to be played out. And then he goes into the details about how that's going to play out in at the end of the tribulation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So then we have actually the rapture. It's important to understand the difference here. If we go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And this is, I just mentioned this as being the end of 1 Thessalonians is talking about the rapture. And we get, there's two verses, there are two portions of scripture that really help us understand the rapture. There's not a whole lot of information. This is one of them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, notice it doesn't have anything about coming back down to earth. We're going to meet him in the air and we'll be with the Lord for all eternity. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the other portion, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 15. And this gives us some additional details. The notes might say 1 Corinthians 1:52. It's 15:52. And it says, let's go to 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he's talking now about the body. The body will be changed. We have to have a change in body before we're able to be in the heavenlies forever. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all change. So we are all going to change, those who are dead and alive, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so he just goes on about that. And so we see here that if you put those two together, we'll see that the dead will have to be raised up to meet, the bodies will raise to meet their soul and spirit. The material and immaterial will come together.
That answers the question about the death and the bodies and cremation.
Oh, the cremation.
Because it says they're going to be raised imperishable.
Imperishable.
So they're going to come back whole.
Yeah. And it doesn't say that we'll try to get most of them together, but some we're going to.
You're missing a part.
Sorry. Sorry, you were cremated. I can't do that. Yeah, that's right. And so that change will happen to everyone. Those who are alive have the body. We don't need to get our body back because we will just all change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and will be raised, and they will be raised imperishable. Mary.
Well, this verse 50 really should raise questions for. It says that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you think of the kingdom of God is just that earthly kingdom for Israel, flesh and blood is going to enter that kingdom.
And I think he's making a distinction between the human side and the spiritual side. You know, the spirit is able to, you have to have the right makeup to get in. But flesh and blood itself, just those who are not changed will not be able to get in. But they will be, as far as we know, it'll be like Jesus when he was walking on this earth. He has the body, he was able to eat. I don't know if he had blood at that point. I'm assuming he still was very much human, but had changed in composition so that he was able to do things that a normal body wouldn't be able to do, which to me would be able to go into other dimensions and so on, or somehow. But you know, it's kind of mysterious, though. But I think it's just saying that not everybody who's just of flesh and blood is going to be able to go into that. But that change will have to be made. The flaming fire of vengeance, it almost, it doesn't have a pretty sound to it, does it? Now, this is, God, when people talk about God, what do they usually talk about?
Love.
Love. It's always love. Now, you never see people, I saw those eyes rolling.
I'm always accused of not having love, and I try to point out we need to preach to God. Well, I want to be loving. Okay.
Right. Yeah. And you're more loving to preach these things and teach these things than by letting someone go to hell. But yet they say, oh, God is a loving God. I'm not going to go to hell. We're fine. People need to know what God, the full picture of God. And one thing that God is, He is love. But He also will demonstrate His wrath against those who reject Him. And that wrath is going to be poured out. We're in this age of grace, and so we see the love of God just in His grace in not pouring out wrath. But there will be coming a time when He does pour out His wrath on the nations and on Israel. And that wrath is it's terrifying when you read about it. And we are going to read about it just to get a taste of what this wrath is all about and to see how it's connected with the tribulation and how God is going to deal with sinners. And Israel is included in that. And even those who are believing Israel are going to see and sense His wrath, but they'll be somewhat protected. There'll be those who die in the tribulation who will be brought up out of the tribulation from that. But there are going to be many who in Israel who are going to die during this time because they have rejected God. And so when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, these angels are the ones who are coming back. And if you know anything about angels, there are angels who, they're very strong angels. There are ones who have the sword. Remember the Garden of Eden, that there was an angel posted to the Garden of Eden. I think it was Gabriel. Wasn't Gabriel?
No,
Gabriel's too nice.
I don't think it named
Michael.
Michael is usually the warrior angel. Michael was wrestling with Satan for the.
Was it an angel or was it a cherub?
Maybe it was just a cherub.
Just a cherub.
Those cute little cherubs that fly around with their little bow and arrow. That's how people view cherubs.
At the point of rapture, or when the world is gone, whether it's affected by rapture or by the prophetic rapture, will there any longer be a need of the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Because there will be those who are saved in the tribulation period.
But I'm saying, well, when we're in heaven, united with Christ.
Oh, well, when we're up in heaven.
Will there then be a need for us of the Holy Spirit? Because it's kind of like you don't have to have faith anymore because you see it.
Well, my gut reaction is we'll absolutely need the Holy Spirit as much as we need God the Father and God the Son.
Okay.
They will be, of course, we'll be one with them, if you will, in heaven. We're one right now with Christ in us and we in Christ. But I believe that we will be serving them, and perhaps the Holy Spirit will even be enabling us to serve Christ and God the Father in the way He wants us to serve Him.
So the God of the Trinity will be eternal as now.
Yeah, if you think Jesus on earth, He put Himself under the Father. Of course, that was not His glorified self. And He depended upon the Holy Spirit for everything that He was able to do. He couldn't do anything of His own. But He was given the Holy Spirit so that He could do the miracles and so on. And He put Himself completely under the Father. Now, perhaps that's how we will be in eternity.
Does the Bible even address that?
It doesn't really tell us, no. No, I'm making things up here.
If you think about something's bottled up, it doesn't address, so you have to come to the conclusion, right?
Yeah, and just to make sure that you know it's not a biblical that you kind of choose things in the Bible to understand how it may work, but it doesn't say specifically what is going to happen.
Wait and see, right?
I think so, yeah. I'll let you know.
Yeah. Hopefully you won't have to. I'll be there.
Yeah. Okay.
It does make sense, though, because we are not going to become God. We still need God.
Absolutely.
We will always be human.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And we will be doing a service to Him, and so we're going to have to be able to have His help in serving Him properly, I think. But we'll be able to serve Him perfectly without the sinful nature getting in the way. And we're not going to have our own desires getting in the way of serving Him in that context. But
We don't have the sin nature, but then the angels didn't either. So when they rebelled.
And neither did Adam.
Yeah, and it still happens, so maybe we will be in problem.
And I think at that point, sin will be eradicated. It's not going to be a problem. And that test that Adam went through was probably a limited time test, and it was a test for all mankind. If Adam couldn't do it, none of us could have done it. And he had the perfect setup to not do it, but he fell anyway.
And we all would.
We all would have done it.
We do it every day when we're in the flesh.
Right. We have Adam's sin, but boy, we've got plenty of our own sins that have built up to add to that. So our condemnation, it should have been a sure thing, but because of Jesus Christ, we're not condemned. Right? There's no condemnation. How unbelievable that is. It's just really not understandable.
And the good news is we should be comforted knowing that before the foundation of the world, God already knew Jesus was going to redeem us. So God already knew. That to me is comforting, that there's nothing that's going to take Him by surprise. He knows it all. Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
I had it all covered.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's why open theists are so almost evil. They're so wrong. Open theist says that God's a pretty good guesser. But he doesn't know everything because they can't see Him creating man and then knowing man was going to sin. And it goes back to that. And so God must not have known that man would have done that. And so it really is a heresy that actually originated right here from Minnesota. So in Bethel College, Bethel College professor. The Lord is a refuge and defense. Psalms 11. Now, the Psalms are very interesting because many people take them just for their own encouragement. They're actually about Israel and about the future. There's many prophetic Psalms in here. Many, many, many. And if we take a look at it, we'll see and understand that a lot of them speak of the end times and speak of the Israel. When you read Psalms, think Israel going through the tribulation. And you'll get so much more out of Psalms. Let me just read Psalm 11. And we could have picked many others. I just happened to pick kind of the first one that kind of came up. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrows upon the string and shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Again, when you see, most people think David praying to the Lord, and they see themselves praying the same prayer to the Lord in their times of trouble. This is actually the little flock of believers going through the tribulation. And you know that because David never went through a lot of these things that he writes about. They make ready their bow to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the ones who love violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be their portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Now, this is just a little taste. You can see how the Lord will rain His wrath on those who are going through the tribulation, causing problem for that little flock. And if you read through this with that in mind, it would be so much more understandable what he's really doing and who this pertains to. Now, we can certainly take some comfort in Psalms as we read through the Psalms, but we can't take, it's as bad as choosing, pick and choosing verses that you like throughout the Old Testament and try to apply them to yourselves. You know, if this nation will get on, pray, humble themselves and pray, then God will, I forgot the words. Yeah, basically. You know, you hear that so many times. I should know it. But it's people just picking verses out without seeing the context and seeing who it's really written to. And that's what it's done with Psalms a lot. However, we do know it's not just the Psalms, but we're also taking a look at like Isaiah 30. And throughout the prophetic scripture, we're seeing verse after verse that talks about God's wrath. And it's interesting because if you read through it, you'll see God's wrath interspersed with the glorious kingdom. God's wrath, the kingdom. God's wrath, the kingdom. Which speaks again of this time of... there's so much about it because Israel is going to need the encouragement to understand that God is still with them as we're going through that seven-year tribulation. It's actually the last 3.5 years it'll be the worst, but as they go through that, they're going to feel like they're all alone. If you look up the... They basically will be, but it'll seem to them that God has turned his face from them. And you'll read that in the Psalms as David talks about, don't turn your face from me. Why would he say that? Is that something we should pray to God? We shouldn't. No, not at all. Why does David talk about seeking his face? Because he's hidden his face from them. Do we pray? Oh Lord, I seek your face. No, he's right here. He's with us. He is in us. We are his body. We don't have to go seeking his face. He's revealed himself in Scripture. He's right here. Israel, though, will feel that the Lord has left. He's gone. And they're going to feel that we're all alone here. But yet God is going to be protecting them from the onslaughts of what's going on in that tribulation, at least a portion of the Jews. And even though they have the feeling that he's hiding his face and they'll be praying to seek his face and to show his face, that God is actually with them. And they'll realize that when he comes back at the second coming. Isaiah 30:27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. Wow. This isn't just poetic. It is done in a poem sense, but this is something that's literally going to happen to the world. This is when the Lord comes down and that flaming fire, that flaming vengeance that's going to be rained down on the world, that is the tribulation that is going to be experienced by all who are left in the world at that time. Zechariah 13:9, I've mentioned that quite a few times, and this is where Israel is being refined. The tribulation is mostly about Israel, but secondarily about punishing the nations. For Israel, it's a cleansing, it's a purging. It says, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's Israel's bright future after this tribulation period. This is the refiner's fire that they're going to go through, that they will go through the third part of the fire. They'll be refined during this seven-year period. And the refining is getting rid of those who are not believers in Israel. So that at the end of this tribulation period, they'll be basically, Israel will be pretty good shape. The believers will basically be at the end of this tribulation. And so that's the refining of Israel. Taking the dross that is in Israel, who are the unbelievers. Let's just go to Malachi. Because this, again, has everything to do with not the church, the body of Christ, not about purifying my heart, but has everything to do with Israel going through the tribulation period. And it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now again, we're talking about that second coming, that time when he reveals his glory to the nations.
Where are you in Malachi?
Malachi 3, verse 2.
Okay, sorry.
And who can stand when he appears? Does that sound like the church, the body of Christ? It doesn't at all. It doesn't fit at all. But this revealing when he comes and when he appears has to do with the earth and how people are going to tremble at this time of the second coming. And I believe a picture of him coming is seen in, again, Revelation chapter 6. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He is like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Oh, wait, that's not us, is it? Huh. Well, go figure. And refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. These offerings in righteousness are probably the priests who will be setting up in the temple. They're going to be doing sacrifices. There'll be offerings that are given to the Lord during that kingdom when the Lord is reigning. And so we have that refiner's fire. We have the fuller's soap. We have those things that are done for Israel to purify them, to make them ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which happens at the beginning of that kingdom. And so when that marriage supper of the Lamb happens, Israel will be permanently wedded to the Lord. And again, we have no reason to be connected to God. We're as connected as we're ever going to be with His. We are His body. I mean, just think about that. We're the body of Christ. How much more connected do you want to be? That's as connected as we're ever going to be.
Well, if we're separating the, say, Jews and Gentile message in the Old and the New Testament, then you were in Malachi. In Malachi 3:10, what do you think that applies to us as Christians then for tithing?
Bring the whole tithe. Well, let's stop right there. Are we commanded to tithe?
No,
we're not. We're not commanded to tithe. We are to give freely with what we want to give into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing. This is what Pentecostals, charismatics use so often to get people to give to them. You give to us, and you'll get blessed by the Lord. Yeah. And it has absolutely nothing to do with us. Marge.
Oh, it's just interesting. They talk about how after Israel is purified, then they can continue with the sacrifices. But the sacrifices were a way of dealing with sin. So why would they need to deal with sin once they've been purified? But that goes what you said.
Right. There is going to be sacrifices. However, the sin, like you said, has already been taken care of. The best explanation that I've heard is that it's going to be like memorial sacrifices that'll be done. They'll be done in memory of what was happening, you know, like what we do with the communion. It'll be thinking back to what it is about. But it's not really clear, though, in Scripture that I know of. As to why there'll be sacrifices, but there were also many other sacrifices that were done too. And I think it'll be focused on God, and as they're sacrificing, it'll be the sweet smelling savor to the Lord. Thanksgiving type sacrifices. It'll give Him the honor and glory. And so, just to finish out here, we see that Jesus Christ is going to send out the angels, and I just want to take a quick look here at Matthew 13. And we'll start with verse 37. And he's explaining a parable. And it's about the seed, the seed that was sown. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, there are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the evil ones. Remember that the evil one came and put tares into the crops. Tares are weeds that are worthless. That looks somewhat like wheat, but it isn't wheat. And so you can't tell the difference, apparently, until they grow up. these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the devil's going to come through. He's going to put in people who appear to be good, solid Christians, I'll use that term, believers who are in, mixed in with those who are the believers, and the unbelievers will be mixed in, but they'll appear to be believers. And God warns them in the churches to the Revelations, be careful of those who are in your midst. Those who are going to do evil, those who are serving the wrong gods. And God, almost every church is warned about those who are in their midst. It relates to this, that those tares are those who are sown in the churches, I believe, of Revelation and amongst the believers. So it come the enemy is sowed to them as the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Keep that in mind. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Remember, the holy ones, or the angels, come back with Christ. These angels, the reaping angels, are going to come in at the end of the tribulation period. With the second coming, when he comes back, these angels have a very specific job to do. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Steve.
So this is during the millennium?
This is just before the millennial kingdom, after the second coming. When the second coming happens, Christ comes in with his angels. Now Daniel, if you read Daniel, the very last verse or two of Daniel, it talks about a certain number of days, and there seems to be a period of time that is after the tribulation and before the kingdom is actually set up. And it's probably during that gap of time where those angels are coming in and doing their job of cleaning up the earth. Taking those who are the tares, the unbelievers, casting them into eternal damnation. And then the righteous, in verse 43, will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. So there's a lot of detail skipped over here, but it's the righteous go into the kingdom, the unrighteous cast into hell.
So Satan is doing this before the kingdom.
Satan puts the tares in during the tribulation period.
That's where I was going, because if he's bound over the kingdom, how can he be doing
that? Yeah. And so he's specifically sowing bad seed. And the bad seed, the tares that he sprinkles throughout, is done in amongst believers. So the believers during the tribulation period are the wheat. The tares are sown in with the wheat. They look the same, but they're not. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, talks about how to determine if someone's truly a believer. What he's doing is, how do you separate the tares from the wheat? If you're wheat, you need to know, first of all, that you are wheat, and your assurance that you are wheat. And they also have to understand that the one next to you may not be wheat, but may be a tare. And if you read through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you'll see that John gives them the tools they need to understand who's the good guys and who are the bad guys.
During the tribulation.
During the tribulation period, yeah.
At that point, of the unbelievers or the tares, they're thrown into the torment side of Hades at that point, not later.
At that point, yeah. The Great White Throne doesn't happen until later. And so they will be in Hades, and then they'll go from Hades to the Great White Throne, and from Great White Throne they'll go into eternal damnation, into hell, like a fire. Yeah. Okay, we've gone way over.